Good to be back with you after a couple weeks being gone and a variety of stuff there that was going on. Got to go and dedicate our new grandson. That was fun when the candidate was here. Want to appreciate your continued prayer and patience as we work in this transition time. And yeah, thank you for the good spirit with which you're approaching that and going about that and your encouragement in it too. So thank you for that. Want to also continue to let you know that we're looking to say, how do we keep moving forward? And one of those things is, you know, in my lame duck status, you don't start new stuff, but I am. And so I'm really inviting you to the Bridge Builders thing that we're hosting, and that brochures are on the back table there. We've been putting it out in the e-news. Grab one of these and look at it. Really want to invite you to this intensive weekend. It's a full, full weekend, but a really helpful weekend. Want to encourage you. We're only opening it up to the local churches for 1 week, and then we're going to open it up across the state, basically. And the capacity is only 40 people, and I'd love it if we filled it up and nobody else got to come. And so really want to encourage you. So, okay, you're sitting in the chair, right? So I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to that person across the aisle from you. I'm not talking about somebody else to consider this. I'm asking you to consider coming to that weekend. So grab one of those brochures, look at it in the website, consider coming. I want to encourage you to look at doing that. I think it will have an impact on your life, and I think it will have a helpful impact on our church. So I want to encourage your consideration there. Now, I want you to open your Bibles if you brought one and you want to use a chair one or you want to get to it on your device and look with me as we continue our study in the book of Revelation. Today, we are looking at Revelation chapter 15, a new section, and it is about the seven bowls of wrath being introduced in 15, and then we will consider them or look at them and observe them next week when we do Revelation 16. If you're looking in the chair Bible, it's found on page 868, your Bible, the book of Revelation, last book in the Bible. Turn all the way to the end and you'll find Revelation chapter 15. It'll also be up on the screen. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the covenant law. And it was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The word of the Lord. I've entitled this message, if you're following along, I hope you are, in the outline, A Worshipful Wrath. Interesting title. Have you thought about that? I mean, it seems rather kind of contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, worship, I like that. That's a good thing. And wrath, okay, maybe I can see the necessity of that. I don't really like it. But a worshipful wrath, how does that work together? How does that come together? Really? Does it? Well, as we begin the consideration in the book of Revelation of the very end stages of life as we know it on earth, we come face to face with God's horrible, and I mean horrible, wrath. We've seen some bad scenes leading up to this time, but it does get worse. Wait until next week in chapter 16. The reasons we have such trouble with a worshipful wrath is we tend to forget what the Proverbs teaches us. This: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, we will worship God more deeply when we settle in our hearts a fear of Him. A fear of God. So, let's look and see how a fear produces worshipful victory, and fear enables us to appreciate wrath. First, fear produces a worshipful victory. We're introduced here to what we are told is a new scene. And the new scene is in heaven. And it is called a great and marvelous scene. Those two words, a great and marvelous scene. It's interesting that those two words are only put together in all of the Bible here in verse 1 and in verse 3. Never again, and no other place in all of Scripture, is something described as being a great and marvelous scene. This is utterly unique. This is a, pick your words, this is a huge and unbelievable scene that he is witnessing, that he is observing. What is the scene? Verse 1 goes on. Seven angels with seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is going to be completed. It's introducing the very end of the age. So these are the last things that are happening to people to whom this is written. We will find in the later chapters of Revelation that Satan and his hordes are still dealt with. But these are the last as it affects people on the earth. It's interesting how it's stated, and even the scene where the temple is filled, nobody else can get in. In other words, it's stated as it's a done deal. Reminds me of when I was getting ready to go on Friday 2 weeks ago to visit and do our grandchild's dedication. My son-in-law Jeff and I have been following the Women's World Cup soccer. And that day, we were playing in the semifinals against France. It was one of the most watched soccer games in a long time. I know you guys are really into this, and you really love watching soccer. I know. Okay, stay with me. And so we were into this, and a lot of people were into this, even if you weren't. And so I said, let's wait and watch it together tonight when I get there. But the game was in the middle of the day. So he went around his office telling everybody, do not tell me. Do not tell me. And so he's telling all these people, and of course a whole bunch of them are, tell you what? What thing? Soccer? What's that? Right? But he did not want to know. So when we sat down that night to watch the game, we had no clue who had won and who had lost. But it was already done. That's the way this is stated. It's as though it's already done. God already knows. It's already complete. That's the way it's stated. But it is not yet. And we often see that sense of absoluteness in the way God presents what he is doing. Meanwhile, notice again the shift of the camera angle. Verse 2, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name, they held harps given them by God. Now, if you didn't really reflect on that verse, let me encourage you to do so. It's a rather upside down verse because we're introduced first to this horrible stuff that's going to happen. Wrath has never been seen before. And suddenly we see this little group of people in the midst of the about to be unleashed wrath, this group of people who are called victorious. Now, think about this from Earth's standpoint. How did they get there? They're dead. They got killed for their faith. Look at that from the human standpoint. From here, your relative, they got killed for their Christian faith. Victorious. We don't think that way often, do we? We only look at it from this plane and this perspective, and the Bible wants us to see it for our eternity's perspective. The early church had a saying, because of the many who were getting martyred, they would say that the day of a martyr's death was called the day of his victory. day a guy got killed, thrown to the lions, hung on a cross, burned at a stake. That's his day of victory. She won. It's her day of victory. She got to enjoy what life was about. I love what William Barclay says about that. The real victory is not to live in safety, to evade trouble, cautiously and prudently to preserve life. The real victory is to face the worst that evil can do, and if need be, to be faithful unto death. That's victory. That's the victory we're being told in the book of Revelation. To hold and persevere no matter what. To stay with it. Remember, Jesus told us, do not fear those who can only kill the body. Fear those who can kill the soul in eternity. So then look at what they actually do as they receive their reward and their victory. Look at what they do. They worship. Now, they're given harps, and that might not really excite you. I know there's lots of cracks about being in heaven and just sitting around playing harps, and that's not everybody's excited idea of what eternity is going to be, you know, like, okay, that's wonderful. Not. But I want you to catch what's being told us. It was a very majestic instrument. It was something that helped to really bring about soul excitement. And they are given it as a symbol of the gift that they have been given in God. And this great and majestic thing can't be expressed without some aid and help because it is so wonderful. And that's what we're having expressed here. That they are provided something to express the great and marvelous, and it's by no means boring. Verse 3 goes on to say that they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And if you take that song in those next verses and unpack it, and you catch all of the analogies and the places, you will find that they're taken from many parts of the Old Testament. And notice that that song is all about God and His attributes. It's not about them and what they have received. It's not about the miracles that are given to them. It's not about their death. It's not about them. It's about God and who He is and His attributes. Now, I want you to understand what I'm saying here. Not all biblical songs are that way. Many biblical songs are about us rejoicing in what God has given to us. And they're, in that sense, human-centric. But in this one, it's God-centric. It's all about Him. Why? Why is this song in this place and time and at that point in the end, why is it so important that the song sung in heaven is all about God and His majesty and His wonder? To understand wrath, we must fear an awesome God. And when we do, we will worship. When we come to understand how holy and pure and awesome and how majestic in all of His perfections this God is, we will step back in fear and awe, and the result will be worship. So to think that wrath is not just is to fail to really see God who He is. Because when I get a glimpse of who God really is, I'm undone in my soul. I'm so aware of my guilt. They rejoiced in their salvation. I really want to help you get this to be personal. Why do we here emphasize the gospel activity so much and what God actually does? Garrett just brought it out again. The gospel is that I'm more wicked than I ever want to admit, and God, His love is more amazing than I can ever comprehend. And when I fear God, when I see how awesome and incredible He is, it brings conviction of my sin. It shows me that I am desperate. Now, I regularly say that to you, but you might not believe it. And so I want to convince you. And so let me help you believe it. 3 weeks ago, we were doing our baptism service. And we got done with the testimonies up on the at the pavilion, and we go walking down, and I'm looking down the hill, and this is the scene that I see, people standing at a locked gate. Now, I want you to know, I was not happy. And I thought of one solution, breaking and entering. And I will confess, it is a lot about my old background and nature and me. I was, you know, I just thought, there's a lock. It's in my way. Not for long. And I was very impatient. Later, I wondered why I did not gather us all to pray and sing and worship and wait and ask God to open the gate. Would he have? Miraculously? Potentially? Would he have just woken somebody up who was supposed to be there? Perhaps. But I missed a strategic opportunity in my impatience. And I led you poorly. And I'm sorry. I was sinfully impatient. And when I tell you I'm desperate, it's not just a platform idea. It's who I am. I'm a sinner, and I need the grace of God. And I'm sorry that I gave you a bad example. I gave the city workers a bad example. I tarnished your name, and I'm sorry, and I'm asking you to forgive me. And then I want to do what I am so blessed to have opportunity to do. When I push into someone's sin and I meet with them and have to confront them in their sin, and they confess it, and I declare to them the gospel, I want to tell you, now I'm going to do it self-talk, I get to do it for me. Gary, for those sins, Jesus died. Do I hear a hallelujah? Hallelujah. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and he will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's the gospel. That's what I live. That's what I believe. That's what I preach. And I don't mean I just tell it. I mean I live it. I need Jesus' forgiveness, and it isn't past, it's present. That's why we tell it. I am dependent. I am desperately dependent upon his grace. When I look at how holy and righteous and pure and perfect God is, I am undone in my need of grace today. And I take great encouragement from our Lord's words when he said, he used she, I'm going to personalize it and make it he. He who sinned much is forgiven much. Thank you, Lord. That's me. So I personalized it. Now I want to put it in your lap. Is there an abiding recognition in your life of God's great and marvelous deeds? How are you expressing that? You, not your parents, not your spouse, you. How are you expressing his great and marvelous deeds? How are you showing that? Where does it actually show up in your life? Is the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb your song? Is the gospel a bigger and bigger deal in your life because you're coming to understand a bigger and bigger God who loves you beyond compare? Or do you think that you're okay? I want you to understand something, and I keep saying it. I hope you'll hear it. If you sit here today every week and you just think that you're okay, you're not looking at this God and you're not looking at this story. You're not okay. Not apart from Christ. If you think your works are going to be good enough and that you haven't been as bad as that Gary up there, and he's up there, right? If you're thinking that, and you might be. You're not near as bad as me. That's not what you're comparing against. We're to compare against the utter righteousness and perfections of who God is, and then we are undone. It is Him. And if you're believing that you're okay apart from Christ, I'm sorry to inform you, but you're lying to yourself. You're not really looking with a fear that produces worshipful victory. Let's move on. Fear enables us to appreciate wrath. You see, the next scene that John sees then as we turn a corner again is that the temple, and that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. It's an interesting description of the temple that is there. The wording here makes it very clear that this is about God's manifest presence, His infinite perfections. It emphasizes also the covenant law and God's display of all that is given, not just in the Ten Commandments or parts of the law, but all of those perfections, and that there is then a sense that we come to and it displays our extreme guilt. And verse 6, then it says, out of those perfections of the law come seven angels with the seven plagues. Now, here come these seven angels, and notice how they are described. They are complete in their righteous wrath. They have shining linen and golden sashes. The image is not of some beasts coming out to just take childlike revenge on those who offended God. He's not throwing some temper tantrum. He is expressing in this His perfections and holiness, even in the dress of the beings which will carry out those perfections and that wrath. It is pure and holy and worshipful, His wrath. And let's observe these contrasts then. Take those two parts in these two scenes. First, we saw some who escaped this wrath that's about to come upon the earth. And next, we see the wrath ready to be poured out in just an incredible shock and awe upon the earth and on the whole of the earth. And some escape it, and many do not and receive that wrath. What is to be done then? That's the question that should come to us. There's only a few who escape it, and many end up getting destroyed. What do I do? We suddenly come to the realization that wrath is just because I recognize that I deserve it. And logic says, where do I turn? And I would say, I'm so glad you asked. The question is, really, who can remove the curse of the law, the wrath that I justly deserve for my sin? Galatians 3:13 tells us the answer. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. You see, fear is what enables us to appreciate His taking the wrath that we deserve. When I come to recognize that God's wrath is just, and that I deserve it, and that He put it on His Son, it reframes the whole of Christianity and my present and life forevermore. It's Him and Him alone that is going to help me through fear to understand that that's the only hope that I have. So I want to get practical about that. How do we address, because fear is not something that we just press into readily, especially I think in our culture. We're a comfort culture. But fear is what enables us to appreciate how much He has given us. So let me use an illustration. I know there's lots of different parenting styles out there, but one that is all too common in our day and age today is called helicopter parenting. And an appropriate name. These parents feel like their principal job is to be their kid's friend or to be their kid's entertainment director or opportunity provider. Their whole life is revolved around getting them opportunities, getting them this and making sure they experience that and taking them to this and taking them to that. And this is showing some very unfortunate results. Many kids are getting the message loud and clear, I'm the center and the most important person in the universe. I have a question for you. Whether you've edged into that helicopter parenting a little or a lot, you decide. But here's a question for you. How will that parenting style teach fear? It's a well-established fact that children understand Father God much better if their earthly father reflects him. Now, I want to make sure you hear something really loud and clear. Abuse is always wrong and abusive. But I also want us to recognize that fear is not. Wimpy parenting is wrong and dangerous and preventing the development of fear, and it's extremely and even eternally crippling. And we don't want to go there. They're going to understand how to fear God when there is a healthy amount of fear that we help them to see and understand. Fear enables us to appreciate wrath. Do you fear God enough to first live in fear of failing to instill fear through self-discipline, through discipline? Through your own discipline first, and recognizing that I am an object of wrath apart from God's work. How do I cultivate fear without abuse? Realize how desperate you are yourself, first off. That you're dependent on him, that I'm desperate for him, and that's what we're helping them to see. That's what we're helping others to see, that I'm desperate. See, Christ was cursed for you, and this empowers the transformation from friend of everybody and just being nice to courageous parent, courageous friend, courageous boss, courageous coworker, courageous neighbor who is willing to express the idea that there is a fear that is healthy because wrath is coming. Jesus is the big deal in my life. Boldly, we proclaim that as we step into this idea of recognizing the necessity of fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear him. Worship him. When we honestly see our own sinfulness, we will glory in the gospel. And when we see the horror of wrath to come, we will cultivate a God-honoring fear. Let's pray. Father, this day and in these sections of Scripture, we deal with some hard-hitting things. But you give them to us in the hope, even at the very end, that people would turn to you and know an eternal hope. Help us to not have our eyes so fixed on the day-to-day, here and now, that we miss what is going to be important 10,000 years from now. Help us to measure our days here against those millennia there. Give us, Father, a fear and a hope in the finished work of Christ who took the wrath of God for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.